Turning back tonight in the Word of God to the book of 1 Peter, the third chapter. And given the fact we're going to chapter 3, if it had been 2, it would have been verse 24. I'm sure you'd have been well guessing that, but it's verse 18. In that we're looking at chapter 3, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So we come tonight to the heart of the gospel, which is Christ crucified. Let's bow together in further prayer, please. Heavenly Father, again we come before thy throne. We thank thee that thou art God over all. Even in the Bible passages we read tonight, when we suffer affliction, then we are to look to that example of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And that enduring of the cross included him being falsely accused, wrongfully tried, guiltily found guilty, and crucified to hang upon a tree. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And Lord, may this be one of those occasions in this building tonight when our eye will see him. If we're not yet converted, give us, Lord, clear vision. Give us the eye of faith. May nothing else get in between. And help us to respond to thy call in the Word. Look unto me and be saved, our Lord says, all ye ends of the earth. Help us to look and to do what Spurgeon said he felt he could do when first he understood the value of Calvary. I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. In Jesus' name, to his glory, for our good, we ask these things. Amen. Dr. Gardner Spring, minister of the Old Brick Presbyterian Church in New York City, and he ministered there for 62 to 63 years, he wrote a brilliant book way back in 1846, and he entitled it The Attraction of the Cross. In that book, The Attraction of the Cross, he makes this comment: the cross, has it no attractions? Other events there have been of mighty interest, but this outweighs them all. The cross will be remembered when everything else is forgotten. It has intrinsic power, and God himself has invested it with attractions peculiarly its own. Spring said, the scriptures point to the cross. The most emphatic announcement they make is, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1 and 29 is the reference there. What Gardner Spring said back then was absolutely spot on. The Lamb and the tree, the well-beloved Son of the living God upon the cross, Christ crucified, that's the theme that has taken up and fascinated every single angel in heaven, and that should interest every sinner like us upon earth. Quite frankly, a crucified Christ is the very heart of the gospel, and nothing else in all of the world can do for guilty sinners what Jesus on his cross has done. It is essential for everyone to hear this truth, and not only hear but heed it, and not only hear and heed it, but also to rest upon it and do so with joy to the eternal salvation of their priceless souls. And yet, as far as many sinners in this generation and in all other former generations are concerned, the sight of a suffering Savior hanging from a tree is an obstacle. With many, it's objectionable. With many others, it's thoroughly offensive, and they look upon it as a deplorable thing, even despicable, and they will say, it's rather disgusting to me. I don't like that kind of teaching or theology. They want nothing at all to do with it. And so from that gory sight, they shield their eyes. From the grimness of this scene, they step back and recoil in horror. They're convinced, you know, that sacrifice of blood that I'm seeing there on the cross of Calvary, there is no way that that can act towards the removal of my sin. It can't possibly even be the ending that God had in mind when he sent his Son into this world, and it cannot be the thing that will cause me to pin my hopes with any confidence for time and for heaven upon. And so they drop back into the little camps of unbelief, and those little camps are signposted. Campsite number one, rationalism. Beside it, campsite number two, ritualism. And in those little camps of theirs, they get to dreaming and scheming about their own little God-cursed schemes of trying to reach heaven. And as a result, what they do is they begin to dismember the very heart of the gospel. They separate Jesus Christ from his cross. They despise this vital and central message of the Bible, Christ crucified. Look at that character coming crawling out of the rationalist camp. He's taking up the Bible, and pages are flying everywhere because he's pulling them out, and he's taking everything there that is remotely miraculous in Scripture, and he's saying, that's unreasonable, that's impossible, that's unscientific, that won't wash with me. And so he brings these Scriptures of truth, and he holds them up for analysis to his own shallow mind, and he thinks he's performing some scientific inquiry on them, and he's saying, if I agree with it, if I ascertain that could be true, then it will be true, and if I rule it out, then it's ruled out. Nobody can believe it. Now that same man, many times, is quite happy to look at Jesus Christ as a good character. A wonderful example. Even a paragon of virtue, one of the best, if not the best, who has ever walked the soil of earth. A really good and a gracious man. If you're looking for a standard of morality, then you can do no better than look to his standard of morality and get into his teaching. If you're looking for a model to follow that you could base your style of living upon, then you can look no better than look to this person called Jesus. But to him, always, it must be Christ, without his blood, without his atonement, without his substitutionary death. Give me Christ without the cross, is his demand. And as for this other character who's coming out of the ritualist camp, he's all kinds of fancy attire on, pocket full, maybe a prayer book here, and a relic or two for good measure. Put into the back pocket there. He believes in the church. The church is going to get him to heaven. Oh, he loves the formalities, loves the traditions, those pomp and ceremony events, they're exactly what he lives for. Everything bright, everything gaudy, the costumes, the symbols, the signals, all of that he absorbs and loves. And his basic cry is this: give me the cross. Without the Christ, I'll have the wood of the cross. I'll like the nails of the cross. I'll go for the grind of the cross. I'll even like the medallion of the cross, the garments of the cross, the sign of the cross. But don't present that cross with the dying Lord upon it and tell me that's the only means of peace between me and God. Don't tell me. The way of the cross leads home. Don't tell me if I should visit that place, I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way. I'm not interested in any of that. I want to hold fast to the form. Both of those camps are ridiculous and ruinous as well. I want to state right at the beginning, categorically, Mr. Rationalist and Mr. Ritualist, as long as you hold to those deluded, ultimately devil-inspired notions that are so intent on causing a separation between Christ and the work that he performed on that cross, as long as you refuse and reject the absolute necessity for faith and repentance towards this crucified Christ, you're taking the dagger of suicidal morality and suicidal religion, and you're stabbing with that dagger at the very heart of the gospel, and at the same time, you're carving up and shredding your every hope of heaven. Every truly repentant heart accepted by God stops in front of that cross, gazes at the crucified Christ upon it, ponders the full significance of that reddened tree, and says, a crossless Christ my Savior could not be. A Christless cross, no refuge is for me. But, oh, Christ crucified, I rest on thee. And that's exactly how it should be, and the only way it can be. And that's how it was with Peter. And in our text tonight, he presents the gospel in all of its fullness. Christ crucified, I rest on thee. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You're noticing right away there the pain in the death of the Savior. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Right through his life on this earth, it was a trail of pain. From the moment that he bade farewell to the Father's house, took up temporary residence in the womb of Mary, it was suffering all the way. Poverty, deprivation, temptation, satanic assaults, misrepresentation, hatred and abuse and murderous intent, betrayal, false accusations, scourging, a public condemnation, and that crucifixion ultimately, all of these our Lord endured at the hands of wicked sinners. And of course, let's get him to the convict's cross as quickly as we can. Was much of man's intention. It's true to say, one has done it. His whole life was a pathway of suffering. But the greatest suffering of all was that which he endured on the cross, when he died to atone for sins not his own. I think Isaiah, of all men, in that emotionally charged classic passage, Isaiah chapter 53, comes closest to capturing the agony of Golgotha, those words that he puts in the chapter, despised, rejected of men, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, oppressed, brought to the slaughter, cut out of the land of the living. They're all packing into the first 8 verses of Isaiah 53. And then in verse 10, he says this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." That's all very expressive. Bruise means to break into small pieces. The most severe inward and outward suffering is in view here. Put to grief means to be weakened, to be enfeebled, and especially it's applied to that weakness of mind that arises out of huge concern and out of terribly weighty grief. And all of that is what occurred at the cross. Picture the scene. There's the Savior on his way to Calvary, and he's all weak and all worn through suffering. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. They nail him to the tree. There is no song of praise then. They swing him up in the air. No sound of joy then. Instead, that stern contortion of his countenance, the sharp compression of his features, and it's the proof that those indescribable agonies that had laid vicious seeds to his heart and to his mind were at that moment ripping through all of his faculties. It's the proof that those terrible thoughts of Gethsemane were being repeated and intensified on Golgotha. It's proof that God himself was withdrawing the conscious sense of his own presence from his eternal Son and allowing those warped men and wicked demons to do their worst to that Son of God as he hung there, a spectacle of shame, an object of reproach between earth and heaven, and do their worst they did. It was conscious suffering. We talk about hell being a place of great physical, conscious suffering. And that scourging, that kneeling, that mocking, that torture in crucifixion would have brought on that weeping and the gnashing of teeth that is so symptomatic of that terrible place called hell. John Calvin comments in his Institutes, after explaining what Christ endured in the sight of man, the Creed, he says, appropriately adds, the invisible and incomprehensible judgment that he endured before God, to teach us that not only was the body of Christ given up as the price of redemption, but that there was a greater and more excellent price, that he bore in his soul the tortures of a condemned and ruined man, conscious suffering. There he is in the blackest darkness. Now from the sixth hour, midday, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the sun would have been strongest in the sky. Matthew 27:45, that sudden darkness indicates something new, something unique is happening here. And up until that point, it had been all about physical sufferings. But now our Lord is entering into the heart of his atoning work as our sin bearer, drinking in the darkness the undiluted cup of God's wrath, surrounded by demonic powers. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2:14-15, that on the cross he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And we don't have a full picture of that awesome conflict, but we can be sure those demonic powers were present at Calvary, adding their taunts and their venom to the human hatred that was coursing all around the cross. He was bearing sin 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And there in that darkness our Lord is laying on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. God is making him who had no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. To be our sin bearer, our Lord Jesus received in himself the hell that our sins deserve. Dutch theologian Klaus Schilder says, and if in a second-hand bookshop any day you find a volume with Schilder in the spine, buy it. Three books he wrote in the main, Christ in the Sufferings, Christ on Trial, and then one that we would all love, Christ Crucified. And he said, God at Calvary is directly sending the torments of hell against the Christ, the deepest mystery of the darkness around that cross, and he is under judgment there. Hell is the punishment for sin. All that hell is, Jesus experienced right there during those hours of darkness when he bore our sin and endured our punishment. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. He became the propitiation for our sins, the atonement. That's why we sing the wrath of God that was our due. Upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood for me, the debt was paid, and he was separated from the conscious knowledge of God in terms of God's love to God. That abandonment. Why hast thou forsaken me? Meant the love the Son had enjoyed with the Father from all eternity was now beyond his consciousness. It also meant the terrors of the Father's judgment was poured out upon our Savior. Paul describes judgment and wrath and hell in these words, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That pain we see in the death of the Savior. Consider as well the pattern of the death of the Savior, because again in 1 Peter 3:18 we are reading, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There we have a line of transfer. A line also that is like a track leading between two points. The pattern of the death of the Savior, it's the just for the unjust. It was a sinless death, highlighted by the term just here. Spotless Lamb of God was he. And all of his disciples were very quick to stand up and say that. John wrote in 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:22, Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. And those disciples who had been right in close to him, studied his person at those close quarters, those men to whom Jesus Christ revealed himself, could find no fault in him. Now somebody will say, oh yes, but I mean, you would talk about that about your friend, wouldn't you? You would expect that. They were his disciples, after all. They followed him. They were looking through rose-tinted glasses. They would never detect any fault or any shame or any sin in them. Well, let's move away from the disciples. Those self-righteous Jews who felt they didn't need him in John 8, our Savior said to them, which of you convinceth me of sin? And they had to concede his sinlessness, although they still refused to believe in him. But they knew he is the righteous one, the just one, and the devil as well. Let's take it right to the bottom. The devil could pin no blame on the Son of God. In John 14, in verse 30, Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh," the devil, who was temporal power at this moment in time, "this prince of the world cometh, but hath nothing in me," not a place where he can put his muddy foot, not an area where he can make one of his filthy charges stick. "He hath nothing in me." On that cross, as you look to Christ there, you are seeing a sinless person die. It was also a substitutionary death. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just, for the unjust. I should have been there, you should have been there, we should have been hung up there, we should have been paying that penalty. In fact, we will pay it for all eternity, if we are not reconciled to God by the death of a son. Of this transfer has not taken place in our experience. He is bearing the penalty due to the sinner's iniquities, and he's bearing that penalty in the place of the sinner himself. How merciful is that? How astounding is that? And how gloriously true. A man who I thought a long time ago had died nearly said it from the pulpit one time. And then I appeared at an open-air service in Portrush one night, and they said, "We're delighted to have our brother John Brown with us tonight, and he's going to come and speak to us." I nearly died. It was him. But he wrote, "Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend. Why? Tell me why was he there?" And the answer, he writes in the chorus, "All my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me." Praise God for that. I emphasize one fact tonight. We are individually implicated in the crucifixion of the Lord. We bear the blame. We carry the guilt for his gruesome death. We are responsible for every false accusation that was formulated, every foul slander that was uttered, every fearful wound that was inflicted. How come? Because it was our sins that burdened him, pierced him, secured him to that tree, and caused him untold sorrow and unimaginable agony. Doesn't the Bible say that? Both Old and New Testament, Isaiah 53 and 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." 1 Peter 2 and 24 again, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." 2 Corinthians 5, 21, "For he that is God the Father hath made him," God the Son, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." So it wasn't his sin that he's chargeable for or bearing the penalty of. It is our sin. Sin slew Jesus, and it was my sin that did it. The story, you've heard it many, many times. I'll tell it again because I like it, even with the repeated telling. Proud girl, ashamed to go out and hold the hand of her mother and walk down the street and appear in the shopping center because her mother was physically disfigured. That little girl knew that all the other kids are laughing. They always talk about the markings on my mother, and she was embarrassed. And she wished and not prayed every night that, why couldn't Mom have been beautiful? Why couldn't she look like the other moms? I wouldn't have all this hassle and take all this abuse day by day. One day she plucked up courage and she asked about the scars and was told the story of that day when there was a great fire, that her life was in danger. It seemed that nothing could have saved her when her mother frantically rushed into the blazing house, snatched her daughter out of the cut, clasped in her mother's arms, that baby had been carried to safety, but at a price. Her mother lost her beauty that day forever. Her face was badly burned. And those scars would stay as long as she lived. The little child listened to the story and she said, "And you did that for me? Mom, you risked your life to save mine?" Do you know something? Postscript to that story? Never again was she ashamed of her mother's scars. Bathurst had it right when he said, "'Twas not the insulting voice of scorn so deeply wrung his heart, the piercing nail, the pointed thorn caused not the saddest smart, but every struggling sigh betrayed a heavier grief within. How on his burdened soul was laid the weight of untold sin." Stand you beside that cross today. Get your eyes open to see it, survey it. See in all of its sheer sacrificial beauty and reality. And as you gaze on what is a heart-rending scene, never forget your sins made that necessary. Your sins dictated the awesome levels and the depths of the shame and the sorrow and the suffering that you see there. Your sins provoked the wrath that fell and caused the blood that flowed. Upon that cross of Jesus, we sang tonight, "Mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness." Lord Jesus, why did you do it? The answer comes back, "I did it all for thee." A sinless death, a sacrificial death, it was also a sufficient death. "For Christ also," Peter notes here, "hath once suffered for sins." Notice here, he didn't have to go back to the cross having been there once. He did not have to redo the work. There was nothing unfinished the first time. He did it all. "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Once, literally, once and for all. Doesn't need to be repeated. That sacrifice for sin on Calvary, it was finished, it was completed, and it doesn't have to be revisited in terms of making up something that wasn't done the first time around. Once only it was offered, and once only was all that God in heaven required. Full payment for sin had been made. Wrath eternal against those people for whom he died had been exhausted. The way of salvation opened for guilty sinners. He hath once suffered for sins, a sinless sacrificial sufficient death. Leads me to my final point. Not only the pain in the death of the Savior, the pattern of the death of the Savior, but the pardon through the death of the Savior. Why did Jesus die? Remind ourselves, why did he die? Why did he shed his life blood in sacrifice? That's a basic question. Our text supplies a basic, nevertheless a brilliant and blessed answer. "For Christ also," 1 Peter 3:18, "hath once suffered for sins, the just for us the unjust, that," here's why, "that he might bring us to God." I pray that every person who tonight is where all of us have been, not yet reconciled to God, would gaze at this text would take it home, would read it again, would say, what has this got to do with me? It has everything to do with you. Since Christ has paid the full price of sin, since he has borne the total punishment due to that sin, since God has raised him again from the dead, the guarantee that he's well satisfied with the work that his Son completed on Calvary, and we're told here, the words of our text, he has quickened him by the Spirit, demonstrating his satisfaction in the work, then, since he has done it all, I have nothing to do in order to atone for my sins. There's no payment God is looking to me to make in terms of tears and prayers and sufferings and penances and works of any kind to make. Because if I start believing I need to put in my work, that means Jesus' work is not sufficient. And God will not allow that. Having declared this work to be sufficient, there's nothing, nothing for me left to pay, because Jesus, my Lord, has paid it all. Spurgeon used to tell of a conversation he had one time. He's on holiday. He's going over a river in a boat. And he wanted, as was his custom, to witness to the man who was the boatman here that day. And he said to him, how do you expect to go to heaven? Let's upgrade that 100 years or so and ask yourself the question tonight, sitting here, how do I expect to go to heaven? What's your answer? How do you expect to get there? Well, Spurgeon asked that to the boatman. How do you expect to get to heaven? The man replied, by saying my prayers, by going to church, by doing the best I can. Is that your answer as well? Do you know something? It's the wrong answer. It's the wrong way. But most people think like that. And this boatman thought like that. By saying my prayers, by going to church, by doing the best I can, that's how I expect to get to heaven. Spurgeon said, so, in your case, as far as you're concerned, Christ need not have come, for you're doing it all for yourself. Is that not right? Is that not good logic? Why are you trying to do what Christ has already done? Because anything you do will take away and leave you short and drop you to hell, because you have not accepted completely that Jesus paid it all for me. That I go into heaven on the basis of his person, his work, his righteousness, his atoning blood, and nothing to do with anything that I can do. After salvation, you will work for him because you'll want to serve him. But as the poet said, nothing, either great or small, nothing, sin or no, Jesus did it all long, long ago. It is finished. Yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? It certainly is. My sin has been paid for, redemption has been purchased, wrath has been removed. With Top Lady, Augustus Top Lady, I can therefore rejoice. Complete atonement thou hast made. And to the utmost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed, how then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? I rejoice in that. That's my only hope for heaven. I have nothing else. I rely on Christ completely. I turn from my sins. I receive his mighty pardon. And you can do so tonight. Let's come the way of the cross. We'll bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee. The way of the cross does lead home, and it's the only way that leads home. Christ crucified, anything less, is no use. Lord, we thank thee for what Jesus has done. Praise the Lord for atoning blood, blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man who there was put to grief for me. Lord, may people run, spiritually run forwards and embrace the Savior. Take him, taste and see the Lord is good. Understand our Lord Jesus is the only one good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gate of heaven and let me in. Speak on to hearts, bring souls to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.